Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. It's the Nativity of the Blessed Mother, or the, in English, the birthday of the Blessed Mother. It's the day we celebrate her birth. So it's a big day. We say the Gloria in the Mass, and the readings are special, and the breviary special, and well, it's all special. So that said, let us pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. First of all, we got a couple readings at the beginning. I'm going to save this Bethlehem Ephratah for the word of the day, but let's go quickly to the second reading, or the second possible reading. There are only two readings, but there's options. And this is Romans, the 8th chapter, the 28th verse, and it's one of my favorite lines of the scripture. We know that all things work for the good for those who love God. Now remember, that word there is, I better check it, I'm sure it is, it's agape, which is sacrificial love. It isn't just, I really like the Lord, you know. No, this is sacrificial love. I think that really is the best way to, you can hear me clicking, that really is the best way to define agape. There are, a great book on the topic is C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, and yeah, it's agape. And so I love God. Do you? You know that. I remember hearing a wonderful story about. I think it's told of Saint John, and the Saint John is walking by the beach, and a young Roman soldier comes up and says, I want to find God. And he says, come with me. And he walks him out into the water. And of course, this Roman soldier thinks, well, God, St. John is going to baptize me. And well, St. John, who was an old guy, stronger than he looked, he held the guy underwater until the guy was almost drowned, and finally lets him up, and the guy takes a deep breath and, you crazy old man, are you trying to kill me? What are you doing? And he says, when you want God as much as you wanted the next breath of air, you'll find God. And, you know, I think so often we judge our spiritual lives by our feelings. And love is not a feeling. Love is infinitely more than a feeling. It may produce feelings. It may be accompanied by feelings. But agape, sacrificial love, is not so much what we feel as what we do. When you get up out of bed on a cold winter morning, which if you live where I do, it's coming. When you get up out of bed and you put your feet on the cold floor, you don't feel like it, but you go to work. You got to put the hamburger helper on the table. I mean, that's love. Love is not so much what you feel as what you do. In fact, is I would say spiritually, when you don't feel it, that's when you're really loving. When you're faithful to God and you're faithful to people with whom God has given you to serve, and you don't feel it, well, that that's still love. And the feelings come, the feelings go, and the feelings return. You know, we Americans like to think that we're hard-nosed realists. We're not. We're romantics. If we don't feel it, it's not real. That's nuts. Honey, I don't feel love for you. I'm leaving you. That's craziness. So understand this. When the scripture says that all things work for the good for those who love God, well, I love God and things don't work out for me. Are you loving God? Are you really loving God, saying, Lord, whatever you want? I'm big these days into the surrender novena. I surrender myself completely to you, Jesus. You take care of it. So to love God is not just to feel nice feelings and have nice thoughts about God. And then it goes on, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I think these are some of the most important words of the New Testament. This is the answer to the question, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to you? To make you look like Jesus. God doesn't just want you to go to heaven. He wants to adopt you as his son or daughter. And in order to do that, you have to look like Jesus. And what he's going to do is bring things into your life that make you look like Jesus. Well, what does Jesus look like? Well, there were holes in his hands and feet, and the mark of a spear in his side even after the resurrection. So that's his purpose. This, it's funny that people have read this and said, well, this is about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. You're predestined. No. That doesn't mean that at all. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Destiny is different than fate. We have a destiny that we can accept or reject. Those whom he chose, he gave them a destiny to be made in, to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. So those whom he predestined, he called. In other words, he didn't just give you this destiny and keep it a secret. He called you. And if he called you, his effort was to make you like him. Again, the definition that I maintain for justice and justification is participating in the very nature of God. It involves, in the Hebrew concept, it's big on generosity. The word for generosity and justice are almost the same word. Those he justified, he also glorified. Well, that's wonderful. I'm going to get glorified. In the Gospel of John, again, this is not new. If you listen to me regularly, whenever Jesus talks about glory, he's talking about the cross. When some Greeks came to offer him political asylum in Athens, he said, now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, remains just a grain of wheat. When Judas leaves the upper room to begin the process that will end in Christ's crucifixion, well, guess what? It's glory. He goes into the same, almost the same speech he does when the Greeks come to talk to him. He says, now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So what's going to happen is you're going to be made to look like Christ. Oh, that's wonderful. It involves nails. All right, let's move on here. I want to go to the gospel because the gospel's a little daunting. Abraham became the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, Perez, Zerah, Tamar, Hezron, Aminadab, and Nashon, and Salmon, and then we get some really good ones. We get Jehoshaphat, and then we get way down to Jeconiah, and we get to Zerubbabel, and Abiud. These are all names you can name your kids, right? Mm-hmm. What's with all the names? Well, the names are very important. Jeff Cavins points out how important these are as transitional documents that move, or traditional passages, or transitional passages that move you from one section of Scripture to the other. But the thing is, this was very important to ancient people because it tied them into it. And the story of Scripture is the story of a family. I think that's a very important thing, and Jeff and Emily Cavins point that out, that this is the story of your family, the family into which you are adopted by sacraments. So this is a very important thing. And another dimension of this is God knows us by name. You know, Zerubbabel and Abiud and Eliakim, these are all important to God. Now, this is very interesting. If you look up the genealogies of Jesus, you will be rather shocked, because in Luke it goes from God all the way down to Jesus. God made Adam, who he considered his son, not in the same way that Jesus is the son, but then Seth is the son of Adam, and so on and so forth. And then you get Matthew, which starts with Abraham and goes down to Jesus. But if you look at the genealogies, the father of Jesus, so the one who was thought to be the father of Jesus, was Joseph. His father was Jacob. His father was Matthan. Then if you go down to Luke, you see that the father of Joseph is Eli, and Matthat is the father of Eli, and Levi is the father of Matthat. They're two different families. Well, the scriptures are wrong then. Both can't be right. Oh, yes, they can. One of the genealogies says the father of the father of the father of the other says begot, 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 which is quite different. There is the custom of the levirate marriage to raise up children. And I remember talking to a Palestinian Christian who said they still did the same thing. If a family line was about to die out, you would adopt a family adopt a person from a nearby branch of the family to continue the family line. And Joseph and apparently Joseph's father were both from these adoptive lineages. And you know this because a fellow named Julius Africanus, who was a very early Christian historian, I mean, first to second century, he went and interviewed the relatives of Jesus to ask, what's the problem with the genealogies? You think no one's noticed that until now? He interviewed them, and they explained, well, one is a legal genealogy and one is a physical genealogy. The one that's begot, 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 that's physical. And the one that is son of son of son of, that's a legal genealogy. So I think that this is a very, very important thing. The Matthew's genealogy is a legal genealogy. Luke's genealogy is a physical genealogy. And now don't become alarmed. These are also the genealogies. Both of them are genealogies of Mary, because Mary was a close relative of Joseph. Women who had taken a Nazarite vow were married to someone who would respect that vow, usually a close relative. Cousins married cousins back then, and there were no convents for people who took vows to go to, so Mary had to be protected by a near relative, and the tradition is that Joseph was much older. Now, in the East, they have the tradition from the Gospel of James that Joseph was married. His first wife had died. Now, in the West, we don't hold that, but I think that point is kind of moot. The point being, though, that this idea of a woman taking a vow of chastity, Jews did this. I remember I was told in seminary they didn't do this. They did this. They did this. There was the Nazarite vow, which was a vow of celibacy. And if you knew about it, and when you contracted marriage, you were bound by it if you were the spouse. So Joseph entered this marriage for the sake of protecting Mary, his relative. So now we get all of this. This is all found in Eusebius of Caesarea's Ecclesiastical History. There are people who make the case that one genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. Others make the case that the genealogies are confusing. But the early church noticed this. And Julius Africanus resolved the question to his own satisfaction and passed it down to us through the works of a fellow named Eusebius of Caesarea. Now, that's all lovely scholarship. Very interesting, very interesting. Why discuss it? Because it refutes the sola scriptura principle. If you believe that the Bible is, you know, the concept of Bible alone, grace alone, faith alone, you don't need anything but the Bible to interpret the Bible. Well, if that's true, then the Bible is mistaken. But we Catholics, along with our Greek and Eastern brethren, we have an unbroken line of literature. We Latin Catholics, along with Eastern Catholics, I should be more precise. We have an unbroken succession of documentary evidence and literature that goes back to the time of Christ. And if you do not use history to contextualize Scripture, then the Scriptures are clearly wrong. But God, in His mercy, has given us this history. So this refutes the sola scriptura thing. You can only understand this if you read things like Eusebius of Caesarea's Ecclesiastical History, which is easy to find online. So there you go. I haven't talked about the birthday of the Blessed Mother, but I'm about to talk about something that I hope will be pleasing to her. A number of people have written me concerning a call I got not long ago. Was it a couple days ago? Why don't priests talk more about things like homosexuality from the pulpit? And, you know, I'm thinking on my feet here. Well, actually, I'm sitting, but I'm thinking here. So it takes a couple minutes to really think about this, but I have pondered this. And I said to this woman who called, you know, you don't get into the business of the priesthood hoping that you will be thoroughly disliked. But I'm about to say a few things that I think are going to upset people. And it isn't my intention to upset anyone. But we are in huge trouble. I think of Fatima when I believe it was our Blessed Mother who appeared to the seers of Fatima and talked about those sins that so grieve the Immaculate Heart of Mary and the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And, of course, their sins of the flesh. It is impossible to even turn on a TV without seeing things that would have been outright condemned a few years ago. We have become a completely... I don't know how else to say it. We have become a completely sexualized society. It is the only thing of any real importance. How did this happen? Well, you know, we're all upset about the drag queen library shows for children. We're all upset about the gender pronouns. We're all upset about the gender euphoria. And so many of us have children who are saying, I think today I'm a girl. I think today I'm a boy. Call me him. Call me her. Call me Charlie today, call me Charlene tomorrow. It's making us nuts. I've got a few letters from people who are involved in this. How did this happen? Hang on to your, hope your seatbelts are on. Artificial birth control. I mentioned this when I was talking to this woman, that Malcolm Muggeridge, who wrote the book Something Beautiful for God, which was about Mother Teresa and really brought Mother Teresa to the attention of the world and the work that she was doing. Malcolm Muggeridge was dragged into the Catholic Church kicking and screaming and resisting, but the beauty of the lives of saints like Mother Teresa brought him into that relationship with Christ in the Church. He said that the decision about which the Catholic Church would be proudest in the 20th century was the decision not to... give in to artificial birth control. Because artificial birth control, and this is how he put it, separated erotic love from family life. What does that mean? I'll say it in English. The purpose for sex is babies. That's the purpose of sex. I'm sorry, I don't know how to say this delicately. Maybe you want to turn it off for younger ears, but the purpose of physical intimacy is babies. Well, it's unitive also. Yes, it's unitive, but the purpose for the unitive function of marriage is babies. The second passage that we had today, those whom he foreknew he predestined so that Jesus might be the first of many brothers. C.S. Lewis says that God's purpose in giving life is to populate heaven. In other words, the Father looked at Jesus and so loved him that he wanted more. He wanted more sons and daughters. And he employed us human beings in that strategy to bring souls into the universe that they might be adopted by God. The purpose for the unity of husband and wife is the protection of children. Even marriages that cannot have children are all about children, because when the vow of marriage is held sacred, then families are stronger and children are safer. Marriage is about children. And when the pill became popular, that ceased to be true. Well, marriage isn't just about children. It's about loving someone. Well, then love whom you please if that's true. But it's not true. Marriage must be open to the birth of children. Doesn't have to result in the birth of children, but it must be open to the birth of children. Jesus, I'm sorry, you know, if a person is sexually dysfunctional, he has nothing but my sympathy and my prayers. Because, you know, the great American philosopher Irma Bombeck said that normal is just a setting on the dryer. How can, you know, there is no such thing as normal. But there is something which is natural. Oh, you're saying that's a certain unnatural things? Yes, an artificial birth control is the first of those unnatural things. Can you not understand that when the consequence of intimacy was no longer new life, that intimacy had no purpose other than our self-gratification? I mean, there seems to be nothing more obvious. Jesus defines marriage. I'm sorry. I would love it if we could have a carnival of whatever we wanted. But I'm a follower of Jesus. And no matter how much I disagree with him, if I'm going to be his follower, I got to follow. I don't disagree with him. But there are people who claim to be followers of Jesus who say, well, he was wrong about this. Jesus defined marriage when he said, for this a man leaves his mother and father, clings to his woman. That's the word in the text, gine. It means woman. He leaves his mother and father, clings to his woman, and the two become one flesh. To leave mother and father, well, that's the most important relationship there is. Your family, your mother, your father. No, it's not. Jesus said that marriage is an exclusive relationship. And he then said, he clings to his woman. Not the word woman and wife is the same word in Greek. They didn't have two words for it. Jesus says marriage is an exclusive relationship when he refers to mother and father. Jesus says marriage is a heterosexual relationship when he refers to the man and his woman. And it is a relationship open to new life, to new human life, when he says, and the two become one flesh. Well, marriage unites two people. No, it doesn't. Anybody who's married, what did G.K. Chesterton say, that marriage was a duel to the death that no honorable man will decline? You don't become one spirit until you've been at it for 25 or 50 years. No, you become one flesh. It doesn't say you become one spirit or one heart. You become one flesh. Where do you become one flesh if not in your children? I remember my mother, I've shared this with you, I remember my mother standing by the coffin of her husband who had been her college sweetheart, and she touched his cold hand in the coffin, and then she touched the warm hand of my brother. She was touching the flesh that she and her beloved had created in their coming together. You follow? You become one flesh in your children. And even if you cannot have children, you strengthen the humanity, the fleshiness of humanity. That's the purpose of marriage. And when we divorced children, and the intimacy of Eros from family life, we created this bedlam in which there are so many sad, lonely, angry people, and we don't even know what bathroom to use in our society. This is nuts. I'm sorry, it's just nuts. there is, you know, follow the science. You got to follow the science. COVID, follow the science. This disease, follow the science. That problem, follow the science. But don't follow the science with genders. Oh, no. You are what you feel you are. No, you're not. And when we said you can be whatever you want to be to our two spoiled children, you know, because it's hard to be spoiled when you're in a family of 12, trust me. Maybe the youngest gets away with it. I was the youngest. I always say that I was an only child, and my brothers and sisters resented me for it. But you know, I'm sorry. So when you look at this situation of sexual dysphoria, when you look at the drag queens in the libraries, and you say, "How dare they?" Wait a minute. Did you practice artificial birth control? Now this is going to hurt, but I'm going to say it. If you bought the lie that artificial birth control was legitimate in the plan of God, if you bought the lie or are still buying the lie, well, it's your fault, because you're the one who divorced physical intimacy from family life. But you don't understand. It's hard to raise children. I understand more about it than you think. I've been raised in a large family, and having helped with families, my own family, there's poverty, there's sacrifice, there's sleepless nights, and that's what life is about, to be conformed to the image of Christ, nails and spear in the side, crown of thorns and all. We have made a mess of the society because we have denied God's greatest gift, the gift of family love. I'm sorry. You know, I we're about to go to break, and I'll end. The voice in my head is saying we got to go to a break. But do not feel bad if you have been involved in this lie. God is full of mercy and love, and you were sold a bill of goods. The ones I really feel sorry for, the ones I think who will really have to answer to God, are those misguided theologians who are saying, well, let's reconsider the issue of artificial birth control. It's wrong. It destroys human life. We got to go to a break. I hear music in my head. They're not letting me talk anymore. Oh, well. Today we'd like to thank Mario, who's listening in New Jersey, for donating his Buick. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car. Well, of course, we're playing that because it's the birthday of the Blessed Mother, which, you know, oh, dear, I'm mightily exercised about this, but I want to reemphasize that what I was trying to say is, you know, we're so ready, I think, a certain category of people are so ready to condemn the gender dysphoria and the consequences of the sexual revolution, which is chaos in our times. But I really do believe that the refusal to embrace family by means of artificial birth control is the reason for it. So if we're going to critique the modern age, let us go back to the root of the plant. Confess our sins, as I said, if we do confess our sins and repent and say, Lord, teach me your ways, the Lord is absolutely loving. There is no one, gay, straight, dysphoric, who is beyond the mercy and love of God, except the person who claims that my sin is not sin. How often I have said to you that the only person not welcome in the church is the person who's never sinned, because they don't need us. Our Blessed Mother being the only exception to that. And she wasn't welcome in the church. She was the church. by nature of her Immaculate Conception. But I got to move on. Let's go to letters. Very interestingly, this is Glenn from Los Angeles, who a while ago talked about Jesus rebuking a fever. We were talking about this. Pastor doesn't say he heals her, but Jesus most often uses that word when dealing with an evil spirit. But I had some time to look it up, and the word rebuke, epitimao in Greek, is a little bit more... more used. He rebukes the disciples, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and those are not demonic in any sense. Epitimao means, it's a very strange word. It really means to tell it like it is. Timao means to value, to put the correct value on something, and epi is upon. It's kind of an inclusive or a very flexible prefix, but it means to place the appropriate value on something. In other words, to say it like it is. So I was just using the Greek verb epitimao, talking about people who complain about gender dysphoria being the black pot calling the kettle black. That's what it means. So Jesus does rebuke wind and waves. He rebukes the disciples. He rebukes the devil. In other words, I think that when it's a natural phenomenon that he's rebuking, I really do think it emphasizes his divinity, because he can speak to those things. Moses was to speak to the rock. God spoke and things came into being, that there's a divinity in the creative world. That's just my theory, but I may be right, I may be wrong about lots of stuff. Okay, let's go to another letter. Let me see here. All right, this is from, let's see, that's I didn't want to do that letter. Let me go back to the letters. I mean, I want to do it, I just want to do it right away. Okay, this is from Alice. And the great controversy about kosher crockpots continues. I talked about Choland, and Alice was worried about bacterial growth in Choland. And I think they keep it warm enough so it doesn't have bacterial growth. And then someone wrote in about how the crockpot was invented by Jews for precisely the purpose of kosher food. I have learned a great deal about the kosher crockpot. There's certain kinds that are more kosher than others. The problem is the crock pot with the ceramic bowl is designed for cooking the food, whereas you'd have to cook it in one dish and then simply warm it in the other. It's a little complicated, so the crock pot is not automatically halakhic. I'm sure you're all worried about this. Okay, moving on. You see, the purpose, you can't cook on Sabbath, though you can keep food warm. All right, here's one from John. On the 25th, I guess, of last month, I mentioned King David's line left Babylon and went to a town called, named after a star, and the others went to Nazareth. The other one, that other town is called Kokaba, and it was east of the Jordan River. Nazareth was west of the Jordan River. And this is all from the work of the Reverend. He's a Franciscan. I think he was he a Benedictine or a Franciscan? I think Benedictine in the Holy Land. And he wrote wonderful stuff. Bargil Pixner, Pixner. His first name is Bargil. He talked about the fifth gospel, the geography of the Holy Land. And I think that is something very important. And if you get the chance to go to the Holy Land, do so. You will be amazed at how small it is, for one thing, and it will change the way you look at Scripture. So, again, Nazareth means a little shoot, not like little shoot in Wisconsin, C-H-U-T-E. It's S-H-O-O-T. A shoot will come out of Jesse in Isaiah. And the town Kokaba, a star will rise in Israel. It's the only clear messianic prophecy, I think, in the Torah. All right, let me do one more letter before, because I talked way too long. I always talk way too long. Let's see here. This one is from Patrick. And it's really lovely in Oakland, New Jersey. Really beautiful about we're commenting on thou. When I talked about thou, it's familiar. It's not formal. That's because nobody knows us as well as God, so we don't put on airs around God. And he talks about a quote from an Evelyn Waugh novel, Unconditional Surrender. And he talks about a fellow who's realizing that he's so colloquial in his monologue with God that sometimes he feels like an old woman talking to her cat. And, you know, I really believe that our life as Christians is meant to be a conversation with God. You know, he listens to every kind of conversation, that our life is meant to just hear God and to talk to him. Well, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. And sorry I was on such a monologue, but boy, we gotta hit it where it needs to be hit and go to the source of the problem, which I think is artificial birth control. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Hey, I'm just the messenger. Don't kill the messenger. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Love and marriage, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you.
Well, some days they do and some days they don't. Remember, love is what you do. It's not always what you feel. And my mother often used to say she was definitely obedient to the church's teaching, youngest of seven kids. And however, I love you. Now I'm going to strangle you. She never did. But all right, let's go to the word of the day. If you notice that in today's reading that we hear about Bethlehem Ephrata, I'm not going to do a manual. I've said that enough. Maybe I'll do that Monday. But Bethlehem Ephrata. What's Ephrata? Well, Ephrata is an older name for Bethlehem. Before it was called Bethlehem, it was called Ephrata, which means fruitful. That's what Ephrata means, fruitful, the fruitful town, and it certainly was. So, there you go, Bethlehem Ephrata. Now you know. That's from the first reading. That was the word of the day. If you wondered what Ephrata was, Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrata means fruitful. It used to be Ephrata. You know, New York used to be New Amsterdam. All right, let's go to phone calls.
Ahoy!
Whom do we have on the phone? Anne from Anaheim. What can I do for you, Anne?
I have a question about St. Anne and St. Joachim's lineage.
Yes. Yes.
At Mass this morning, the priest said that Aaron was St. Anne's background and David was St. Joachim's.
That's quite and probable that, because, yes.
The reason I question it was because Joachim was a priest in the temple, wasn't he? And isn't he from...
No.
You're
thinking of Zechariah.
Yes.
Zechariah was a priest in the temple. I don't think Joachim was.
I thought Joachim... because when he went to serve in the temple, it said that he was ostracized for not having children.
Well, that would have been Zechariah. If that's true that Joachim was from a priestly family, no, at the temple, Joachim's sacrifice was rejected. He brought a sacrifice. Joachim was rich and pious, good to the poor. However, he went to offer sacrifice in the temple, and his sacrifice was rejected.
Okay. Okay. Yeah,
he didn't. He wasn't the priest offering the sacrifice. No, I don't think so.
So,
Yeah, that's the tradition, and it's just a legend. We really don't know. You know, that's it's no, okay. It's not biblical. So I hope that helps.
Well, it does. It makes it a little bit understandable because it doesn't really say that he is from the tribe of Aaron or that she's from the tribe of David.
No, he was, But our blessed mother was being related to St. Elizabeth was clearly from a Davidic lineage as well as a priestly lineage. Well, thanks for calling in, and I hope I answered that sufficiently. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Steve from Bozeman, Montana. What can I do for you, Steve?
Hi, Father. I was wondering, when we profess our creeds and we talk about Jesus being begotten and not made, what's the difference between begotten and made? And then when we talk about lineage, listings in the Bible, when it says, you know, this person begot this person begot this person, is it kind of different based on the context?
The word in Greek is agenesin, which means we get the word genus. It's related to the word genus and to generate. In other words, I make something out of material that is exterior to me. That's creating. But this is to generate. It's something that comes forth from the person. And when you have a child, that can be said to have come forth from you. But in a much more profound way, the Jesus, the Son, proceeds from the Father. He is not separate from the Father's nature. That's what it means. Does that help?
Yes, sure does. Thank you, Father.
Okay, well, good. Wow, a simple answer to a simple question. That's unusual for me. Thanks for calling in. Who do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Joe from Chicago, what can I do for you?
Well, Father Simon, after all of those years in your Bible study, I learned a lot, but boy, I'm learning a lot on your show. And your soliloquy today was so wonderful that I'm thinking that the next book that comes out by the free book from Relevant should be a title of the battle for marriage and the family, because you nailed it. You hit it over the fence all the way out of the park today with your soliloquy. So, you know,
we'll
maybe
see.
You could be one of the authors. Drew could be in there. Patrick.
I don't know.
Josh. I don't know. Think about it. You did a great job today.
I don't know. What did the scriptures say? That of books, the writing of books, there is no end. Besides, if you write a book, you got to go to book signings. Well, how have you been? It's good to hear your voice. It's been a while.
It's good. I talked to your friends over at Lambert at the 5 o'clock mass, and they're happy still, but they miss you. They all miss you. We all miss
you.
Well,
and I miss them. Well, let people know that I miss them too. Well, it's good to hear your voice. So hang in there,
buddy.
And
keep
there
up.
You go. Well, God bless you. Thanks. Well, at any rate, let's move on. Who do we have now? Remember, to know me well is to be far less impressed. Who do we have now? Who? What? Rose from the Midwest. What can I do for you, Rose?
Yes, Father. Happy Blessed Feast Day. Father, this goes back a little ways, but it's always been something that tugs at my heart, and I just, get negative about it. But the reason is today's the Feast Day of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I happened to be shopping in a store, and I saw a package, a product on the shelf, which Starbucks sells a lot of their products everywhere. So the package said cookies, and it was the Immaculate Consumption. So it offended me very much. Okay,
sure.
So I decided that I needed to let the Archdiocese in the Midwest know about it, and I did, and I wrote a letter. I don't know how far these letters get to the right person anyway, but the letter came back to me, and it said that they did not want to draw any attention to this kind of situation. So I still didn't understand that, because I know if it was another faith and something was, shameful, they would have probably stood up to it. But anyway, then I have relatives that I told them about this, and they patronize Starbucks, and they always tell me when they see me, "Oh, we were at Starbucks, but we know you don't like it." And it's a constant thing. I always hear this, and it bothers me, and I don't know how to respond to them.
Well, how do you respond to it? You've responded. It didn't work. When you can't speak Christ, I always say you got to be Christ. Starbucks, the owner of Starbucks has said that he doesn't want Christian business. Okay.
Oh.
It's a deal. You vote with your money. Uh-huh. And I don't patronize Starbucks.
I never did.
The author says he, or the one of the ranking gurus of Starbucks said at one point, I'd have to footnote that he's, if that's true, then I don't want Christian business. Okay. That's what he said. So. He won't get mine. So that's the best you can do. You know, there's a silver lining to persecution that we're doing something right. You know, the devil is not upset with us when we're complacent Christians. The church is coming alive. And despite the confusion of the times, people are having to make a radical decision as to whether they will follow Christ or not. Mm-hmm. And a lot of the bureaucrats of religion, well, they don't. You know, there's a lot of people in the business of religion. And I use that term advisedly. They run the business, and there is legitimate business in the church. You know, it takes a lot of accounting and engineering and all these things to keep the whole thing running. And so we shouldn't sneer at them. But on the other hand, one can become so involved in the task that one forgets the reason for the task. And I think that we, the rank and file, sit in the pews. Now that I'm retired, I sit in a lot more pews than I used to. We're the ones who have to be Christ. And that was the point of the Second Vatican Council, that I'm not laity, but when I'm sitting in the pew, I might as well be. We're the ones who need to be the hands and feet of Christ and the voice of Christ in the world. And it was always thought the clergy should do it. No, we should do it. So I hope that helps a little. Enjoy the persecution. smile. The Bible says rejoice and count it all joy when you suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. So, all right. Whom do we have now? Thanks for calling, by the way. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Anthony from the Twin Cities. I'm going to be up visiting you guys. What's up in the Twin Cities, Anthony? What can I do for you?
Good afternoon, Father. Yes, it's always a pleasure to hear your voice. I'll try to phase it into a bit of a question if I can. Turned you on about halfway through the show. So, and I heard you were talking about contraception, and you mentioned how you were thinking that was like the root cause.
I have no doubt about
contraception
it.
And such. And this has been something that I've thought about for quite some time before, though. And I was wondering, the conclusion I had come to was like that no-fault divorce had been root cause, and then when the contraception came around, that became like it compounded the issue. It became a bigger stepping stone for the separation and divorce, and like a became a excuse and a reason, another tool they could use.
I think no-fault divorce really had to do with contraception. Remember, contraception began to happen early. It's always happened, but it began to become much more acceptable even before the pill. And no-fault divorce happens when there are no children. That there are no consequences to divorce because, you know, a man or a woman divorced, somebody's still got to pay for those kids. So I think they're not unrelated. I agree with you in that regard. So,
thank you.
Got a point.
Thank you, Father.
Well, all right. Well, good.
Great.
And I'm honored that you listen. Well, thank you. Whom do we have now? We got time for one more call, don't we? Linda, what can I do for you? I'm Linda from Nevada. Linda? Hello, Linda. I think we lost Linda. Who else? Do we have anyone else? Oh, we're holding out for Linda. Oh, Linda! I don't think Linda's coming back. I think Linda is all gone. Eric! Eric from Ohio. What can I do for you, Eric?
you. What is the status of the Roman Catholic Church in China? And I have heard also that the arrangement between the Vatican and China is secret. Can you comment on those?
Well, I don't know how secret it is. It's a very fine tightrope to walk. I heard someone talk about for the Catholic Church, this was a few years ago, this is the Constantinian moment, that the Catholic Church is growing in China. The Evangelical Church is growing by leaps and bounds. And, you know, it's similar to the situation in Nazi Germany before the Second World War. What is the thing that we can do that will be most advantageous for the spread of the gospel and the safety of believers? And to be quite honest, that's kind of way beyond my pay grade, that I don't know what's going on, that I don't think the Vatican is secret. The Red Chinese government is terribly secretive. And so I think we just need to really pray for the church in China. And speaking of praying, Drew is coming up, and he does a lot of that. Nice to talk to you, and I hope I wasn't too difficult today, but it does kind of weigh on me that we're in such a mess, and I think that the roots of it are a little more obvious than we want to admit. All right, stay tuned.